Take your Bibles, if you would, please. Find, if you would, Revelation chapter number 1. Once again, this will be the third time and the third message that will be preached from this chapter as we have begun a series in this great book, the book of the Revelation. This last book that you find in the canon of your scripture, this wonderful prophetical book that was given to the Apostle John that was written for your blessing and for my blessing as well. And it's been a delight to spend two messages here, and we are making our way. I know we're going at a snail's pace a little bit, but it's so rich and so deep and so wonderful that I'm not sure that we can go at any other pace. I want to not get ahead of the Holy Spirit of God. I do not want to fall behind. And so I'm just asking him to lead us as we make our way. We began with a message that gave us the theme of our series, or the title of our series, which came from the third verse of chapter number 1, entitled, "The Time is at Hand." In that introductory message, I dealt with the timing and the title and the theme of the book, an urgency from the heart of God to communicate these truths to the Apostle John, because the time had arisen in the need for God's people to hear. There was an urgency because you find in verse number 1 that there were things that which must shortly come to pass. And God wanted us to know and hear and understand these things. The book of the Revelation, you will find in the Greek, the word is the apocalypse. The very word revelation means the unveiling or the taking away of a veil. And really and truthfully, even though the title in my Bible says the revelation of St. John the Divine, that is not the title God intended for the book. The title that God intended for the book is found in verse 1, chapter 1, and it's the first few words of that word, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this is the unveiling of the glorified Lord. This is the unveiling of the person of Christ and his program, not just for the church to see and to understand, but for the world to see and to understand. We know that it is a very signifying book, or a book filled with signs and symbols. It's a prophetical book as we approach the book. Much of this book is yet to come. But I promise you, if the Bible says it is yet to come, it will come. And so the Bible is the eternal word of God. If it makes a prophetical declaration, then you can reckon that and count on that with your life. As we approach the Christmas season, you can look all the way back in the Old Testament and see all of the prophecies that pointed up to the coming of the Messiah and what he would be and how those have all unfolded. It is a wonderful spiritual book. The theme, as Christ is unveiled, is the unveiling of him is to encourage God's people. There is a truth that John wanted you to know right at the beginning, that there is a blessing to this book. Verse number 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written." And so it is imperative that you and I read. It is imperative that you and I hear. And it is imperative that you and I keep the prophecies of this book in our heart and our mind, that we may know the blessing of God. I would encourage God's people not to shy away from the book of Revelation, but to read the book. I give you that encouragement based upon the book itself. Message number 2 was entitled, "Before I Get Started." I took that title from the 4th verse of the chapter, "John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from." You should have in your Bible, if you were here last week, the word "to" and the word "from" circled. You should have the words "grace" and "peace" underlined. They were so important as John gave us in verses 4-8, the salutation of the book, or the greeting of the book. Some Bible scholars believe that John wrote the salutation after he had written the entire revelation that was given to him. I don't know that to be true or not, but I do know what to be true is that John wrote what was inspired of the Holy Spirit of God. And so in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God comes the purpose of God. And the purpose that God had in the salutation was he wanted you to understand who the book would be to. It was to the seven churches. We talked about this word seven. It's a very important word when it comes to the book of the Revelation that you must understand. It's a word that carries with it the idea of complete or perfection or whole. The best example or illustration I can give to you is that there are how many days in a week? 7 days. So a week, a whole week is made up of 7 days. Now those days are individual in their theme and individual in where how they fit. But if you're going to make up a whole week, you're talking about seven. So when God uses the word seven in the book of the Revelation, he's talking about a whole. So the book was written to the seven churches. We told you those churches are literal and they're also representative. They were seven churches that were in Eastern Asia, but they're also representative of the church age. And each church represents a period or a definition of the whole church age. Pastor, when you use the word church age, what are you talking about? I'm talking about the day in which you and I live. The church age, most Bible scholars believe, began in Acts chapter number 2 when the Holy Spirit of God at Pentecost came and indwelt those believers and empowered those, and the church began to move forward upon the face of the earth. There was no need for the church to move forward when the Lord Jesus was physically present on the earth. His physical body was here. But in Acts chapter 1, as his body, his physical body, ascended up to be with the Father, he wanted a bodily presence on the earth. If you're part of the bodily presence of Christ, would you say amen? This goes to your understanding. The promise of the Lord Jesus would be that he would not leave us alone, that he would send a Greek word, paraclete, or a comforter. The comforter is the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God could not come to the earth and indwell us while the person of Christ was on the earth. So he said, I must go away that the Father may send the comforter, the paraclete. He will indwell you. He will guide you. He will lead you. He will speak to you. Praise God for the Holy Spirit of God. And so as the physical presence of the body of Christ was ascended, there's a body left on the earth. It's referred to in the scriptures as the church. So from the day of Pentecost until the day that the church is taken off of the earth, we call that the day of the rapture or the catching of away of the church. That day has not happened yet because I'm still here. And you're still here. But there will be a day. Bam. We're gone. If you were here last week, we went through the gone, gone, gone situation. I don't want to have to rehearse that, okay? And so the seven churches, the church age, he wants us to understand some things. He also wanted you to understand who it was from. He wanted you to understand that this revelation came from God. It came from him in his wholeness, in his eternity. It came from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as defined in verse number 4, and moving on into verse number 5. We talked about this. He wanted you to know the purpose of the book here in the salutation. Not only that it was a revelation to the churches, not only that it came from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but it came in verse number 4 with grace and with peace. Now, if you would think about what you know about the book of Revelation, you understand that it's a book of war. You understand it's a book of bloodshed. You understand that it's a book of battle, in culminating in that great battle in the Valley of Megiddo. I hope and pray to get to see that valley when we go to Israel. That day of Armageddon, that final battle where the Lord Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will come and usurp victory over the devil, his Antichrist, and the false prophet. Make no doubt about it. Jesus Christ is, always will be, always has been the great victor of righteousness. And it will be unfolded on that day. Grace. Receiving that which you do not deserve. Grace extended to the church. By the way, you live in the age of grace. The church age. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We had a wonderful miracle happen this week. You'll hear it unfold in his testimony later. I'll not be able to tell you who this is at this moment, but we've had a man attending our church for some time, and this man believed that you got to heaven by your good works, and he could not understand simple faith. And he'd been listening to preaching and lessons and teaching and Sunday school and all of this, and God had been working in his heart, and he was on the road driving his car when he said that like a light bulb, it came to him to understanding faith. When he got to his destination, he fell on his knees, he lifted up his hands, and he prayed by faith to receive the Lord Jesus as his Savior. We've had a wonderful day, a wonderful week. Had a little girl come to my office, whom we love and prayed. She, by faith, received the Lord Jesus as her Savior. I trust you, too, by faith, have received the Lord Jesus. Grace and peace. All he outlined what that would look like in verse number 5. He talked about this grace and peace, about the person of Christ, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God. And so in the very salutation, before John got started, he wanted to secure the people of God in grace and in peace. What a message for the church. The message today is entitled, Let Me Begin. Let Me Begin. This message will take us from verse number 9 all the way to verse number 20. If you believe that, I've got a bridge I would like to sell you somewhere, okay? But I'm going to endeavor to do this. Pick up, if you would, please, in verse number 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's letting the church know that he's been persecuted for the cause of Christ. He was exiled to this little 15-mile long island. It was broken up into two parts here. It was a position of banishment from the ruler in AD 95. In verse number 10, he says, I was in the, say the name, class, spirit. On the Lord's Day. I want to stop right here. John begins the revelation by letting us know where he was when he received it. And I have a very simple way that I want to make my way through this marvelous revelation today. And I basically want to look at where he was, what he heard, what he saw, and what he did. We have a saying in our vernacular that says that you cannot be two places at the same time. John begins the revelation to the church by letting us know that he was in two places at the same time. He had been banished to this rocky little island that really, truthfully, was a death sentence. He was banished to this island because he was preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. He was banished here by the ruler Domitian because of his stand for Christ. He tells the church that. He wants them to understand that he, too, as the last apostle, is suffering as they were suffering under religious persecution. As he's there physically on that Isle of Patmos, he's also spiritually in a different place. Verse number 10, he says, and I was in the spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, you need to know some things about this statement. There's much conversation with Bible scholars about what this means. And so, I was in the Spirit. You understand that the apostles were unique men that received divine revelation. That's how you know somebody was an apostle. They had received divine revelation from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I submit to you that the Bible says, as we get to the end of the book of the Revelation, that the culmination and the final revelation from God to man has been given, and you hold it in your hands. There will be no more Bible written. When the media comes to you and says they found the book of Enoch, Or when they come to you and they say they found a book of these other writers, did they find a real book? Absolutely, they found a real book. Did they find a real book that could have been written in biblical language? Absolutely. Did they find a real book that may have some truth to it? Absolutely. But the difference between a real book and the real Bible is the real inspiration of God. So when Sister So-and-so comes on television and tells you she's an apostle, she's a false prophet. When there's a man on television that tells you he's got new revelation, he's a false prophet. The apostles received divine revelation. John says he was in the Spirit. Now you and I, we are in the Spirit, and the fact that we have the Spirit within us, we know what it is, and we've been told in the Bible to walk in the Spirit, talking about the fullness of the Spirit of God. And I do believe that that's part of where John was. But there's also a higher level with the apostles where they received divine revelation. John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is interesting because I believe it holds two references here. When you go back and you read the New Testament and when you read the early church fathers, you will find that on the Lord's day was a day they assigned to the first day of the week. The Jews were given the Sabbath day to rest, the seventh day of the week. The church, we were never given a Sabbath. Christ is our Sabbath. And so the church, once it was institutionalized and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, and after Pentecost, you will find that they met on the first day of the week. Why did they meet on the first day of the week? I believe it was because that is the day that Jesus resurrected from the dead. And so they would meet on the first day of the week. They would later refer to it as the day of the Lord. I think John was exiled on this Isle of Patmos. I think he set aside continually the Lord's day, the first day of the week. And I think he was worshiping there. There is also a prophetical moment here that you need to understand. There is a period of time that the Bible talks about called the day of the Lord. You live in the day of salvation. You live in the age of grace. But there is coming a day, a time period on the calendar of God that will span in an arch, and it is called the day of the Lord. The Old Testament writers wrote about this day. Let me tell you what they said. Joel said that this will be a day that men will hide themselves from the fear of the Lord. They will cry for the rocks to cover them, and they will look for a place of escape. Isaiah said that. Joel said it was a day of destruction. Malachi said that it is a day that shall burn as an oven. He talked about the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. Paul said it would be a day that God would judge the world. Peter said the heavens will be changed. The elements will melt with fire. The earth will be renovated, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Pastor, do you really believe that? If it's in the Bible, I may not always be able to explain it to you, but by faith, I believe every word that is said in the Word of God. There is a day coming called the day of the Lord. When will that day happen? It has not happened yet, but that day will happen and can only happen after the day of salvation ends, or the age of the church ends. So that will end when you and I are resurrected off of the earth as the church, and the day of the Lord, half of that day is called the time of Jacob's trouble, the day of tribulation, the day that God will judge the world, will happen from the moment from after the rapture until the end of the thousand period reign of Christ, which we call the what class. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I believe he was in the Spirit on the first day of the week. And then I believe prophetically that the Lord, that he is translated to this wonderful day of the Lord. I'll prove that to you as we go on in this description. That is where he was. Let me show you what he heard. Look, if you would please, in verse number 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book. I always wonder where he got pen and paper if he was banished, but that I'll learn when I get to heaven. What thou seest, write in a book, send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And so John is there. He's in the spirit. He's in a worshipful situation as an apostle, where he's receiving divine revelation and communication. And I believe that he is translated now. He's going to be translated into the day of the Lord, but he hears this voice behind him. My Bible, verse number 11, has red print. The words are in red. We understand that the words being in red are words that come from the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus begins to speak to him with a great voice, like a trumpet. And the very first thing that Jesus gets John's attention with is with that he is eternal God. I am Alpha, the beginning. I am Omega, the end. And he's addressing John as eternal God. You need to know that Jesus has been, is now, and always will be eternal God. Before Abraham, I am. Fascinating. Jesus is communicating to the Apostle John. That is what he heard. He heard the command to write these things down in a book. That's what you hold in your hand. If you look at verse number 12, you will see what he saw. Verse number 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the, say that phrase, Son of Man. Underline that phrase. If you have a study Bible, look to the right or look to the left of that phrase, and you somewhere should see Daniel chapter number 7, verse number 13. Circle that in your study Bible. If you don't have it, write it down by that verse. John says, I turn to see the voice. And the first thing that captivated his attention was he saw these seven golden candlesticks. And he said, when I looked into the midst of those seven golden candlesticks, I saw one who looked like or to be the Son of Man. The Son of Man. If you go back to Daniel chapter 7, verse number 13, you will find in the Old Testament that that was a title that Daniel gave to the Lord Jesus. When you read the book of Matthew, you read the book of Mark, you read the book of Luke, you read the book of John, you will find that while Jesus was on the earth, his favorite way to refer to himself was as the Son of Man. Praise God, Jesus Christ became a man. Why would he be called the Son of Man? I thought he was the Son of God. He is. But he's the Son of Man. He is. But the Son of God, the Son of Man. He can't be both. Yeah, he is. Well, how do you explain that, Pastor? Well, as eternal God, he's the Son of God. But as a man, he's the second Adam from above. If you don't understand the Son of Man, how in the world do you celebrate Christmas? Christmas must be so confusing to you. You're like, okay, I know it's more than Santa Claus, and I know it's more than this, but I just don't understand how this works. Right. Well, if you remember, when God made man, he made a man called who? Adam. Adam sinned against God. Adam, as the federal head of the human race, led humanity into sin. Allowed sin into his life. Through Adam, sin entered into the world, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. All of us find our nature in Adam. And because of Adam's sin, you and I are condemned in our sin. We are already condemned. We die with a sinful nature. We're born with a sinful nature. We're born at enmity with God. And there was no hope for humanity. A man took us into sin, there had to be a man to take humanity out of sin. When God looked through the portals of humanity in the future, he knew that all man would be tainted by Adam, by the sin that Adam had done. So God sent us a man, and the eternal God, who is Jesus, became flesh. Christmas is not when Jesus began or came into existence. He's always been in existence. He just became a man. The Son of God, the Son of Man, the God-man, the perfect whole blending. Well, Pastor, what part of him's God? All of him. Well, what part of him is man? All of him. He's the God-man in the Lord Jesus. Jesus loved to be called the Son of Man. John said, I saw seven candlesticks. And in the midst of them was the Son of Man. Pastor, candlesticks. Yeah, come if you would, please. To verse number 20 of the chapter, you must understand to understand the vision here. Jesus is speaking here and he says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, we'll get there, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the, say those two words, seven churches. Now remember, seven is a whole word. Seven is a complete word. So the candlesticks represent the church. They don't just represent those seven churches only. They represent all of the church in its entire body. And so John, being taken from the Isle of Patmos in the Spirit, taken to the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, my friend, after the rapture of the church, and after the rapture of the church, surrounded by the church, in the midst of the church, is the Lord Jesus. Don't you remember what the Apostle Paul said? He said, the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. Amen. So even in that great day of the Lord, when all of this unfolds, the Lord Jesus and the church will always be together. What a hope we have. What a promise we have. John said, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And I saw one in the midst of that. He's the Son of Man. What a security the gospel brings to our life. Now what you need to understand is how this vision unfolds. I'll go through it quickly. I'll try not to get ahead of the Spirit of God. Look, if you would, in verse number 13. He says, I saw the candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed. The first thing that catches John's eye are the clothes of the Son of Man. And I would submit to you that the clothing of the Son of Man is so important for you to understand the vision. Matter of fact, the next four or five verses are so important for you to understand the book of the Revelation. He describes the clothes that the Lord Jesus has as the Son of Man. He said he's clothed with a garment down to the foot, and he's girt about the paps with a golden girdle. John sees the Lord Jesus dressed in a garment and a girdle that is fitting for a priest. Okay, now I need you to say that. Fitting for a who? Priest. All right. When Jesus was on the earth, he referred to himself as the Son of Man, his prophetical office. Now, today, in glory, Jesus is seated as our great, somebody give me those two words, high priest. One day when Jesus comes to take his place of rule and righteousness in that millennial kingdom and set up that kingdom, when he comes, the Son of Man will be the king. John translated to the day of the Lord after the rapture of the church, gets a vision of the glorified Jesus. So captivated by his attire, because he knew the specifics of this attire. And John relates the clothing to the priestly office. But the way that the Lord Jesus is dressed is different in John's viewing here. He's girt over the shoulder. He's got this girdle around, but he's got a draperage over his shoulder, a garment or a gown that goes down to his feet. There was a high priestly garb that would be around the waist where they were girded. And they would gird themselves that way when they were doing their priestly service, when they were offering the blood, when they were offering the sacrifices. There was a way they would dress. And John says, now, this glimpse of the Son of Man, he's not dressed as a high priest who's working. This ought to be relative to those of us that are born again, because the Bible says that when the Lord Jesus, after the crucifixion, somewhere the Lord Jesus has entered into the Holy of Holies with his own blood. And somehow every drop of blood that came pouring out of the body of Christ on that cross, Christ was able to redeem or receive. And somehow the Lord Jesus made his way into the Holy of Holies, and he found that great mercy seat. And the Bible says that with his own blood, he entered in there and he put his blood on the mercy seat. All of those years in the past, it had all been symbolic by those priests of Aaron's line. And it was all picturesque. But the Lord Jesus has went into the Holy of Holies. He has laid his blood down, and the Father's justice has been satisfied. That's how come you and I can be saved, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Only sin, by the shedding of blood, is there remission of sin. So in the Holy of Holies, the Lord Jesus has put his blood there. Then the Bible says this: he went to the right hand of the Father and he sat down. Why did he sit down? He sat down because his work was finished as the great high priest in the offering of the blood for the sin of humanity. He offered his own blood. Now, as the high priest, he's sitting there and he's ever living to make an intercession for us. But his mediatorial work has been done in the placing of the blood. That is not how John sees him. John does not see him in his mediatorial work. He sees him as a magistrate. He sees him with that robe and that sash and that girded. And John says, that's the way judges walked around. That's the high priest's judge office. Oh. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice saying, I am Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. Write down what I tell you. And John says, oh, the day of the Lord. I remember Isaiah said that it would be a day that would be destructive. Joel and Malachi wrote about it. Paul wrote that it would be a day that God would judge the world. John is getting a glimpse of the Lord Jesus in his glorified divinity, but he's getting a glimpse of him as the judge of all the earth. He goes on to describe him. Verse 13. The Son of Man clothed with a garment down to the feet and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were, say that word, class, white. Like wool, well, as white as snow. John's searching for words here. The Holy Spirit's making sure he gives him words here to help you understand. Now, you've never seen snow living in South Florida, but it's white. I'm not sure you've ever seen sheep, but their wool is white. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, John says, wait a minute, he's got on his magistrate robe. And John says, the first thing that caught my attention was that white hair. I've never seen white like that. I mean, it's white as snow. It's white as wool. And John's seeing this in symbolism, and he's searching for the words, and the Spirit of God is telling him snow and wool and a white like he's never described. He says, I'm watching feet burn like fine brass. His head and his hair is white, and his feet Both of these carry with it the idea of judgment. Both of these carry the idea of him as a judge. His white hair. It doesn't mean that he is old. It's not meaning that. I think Isaiah described it best when he said that though my sins were as crimson, they shall be washed how? White as snow. I think when the first thing that caught John's attention when he saw the Lord Jesus as the judge, as that white hair, he was reminded of the great suffering and the great sacrifice that the Lord Jesus is. He's telling us that the Lord Jesus is now the judge, but he's the judge after he's come through horrible suffering. I had a story. I wasn't going to read it to you, but I'm going to read it to you because I don't think I can preach it without reading it to you. The Nazis were trying to annihilate all the Jews. We understand that. There were some German soldiers that came upon a little Jewish boy in a field. They asked him where his father was. He refused to tell them. The soldiers made a cross, as the story goes, and they nailed the boy to that little cross. And they set it up in the ground, and they left that boy to die. The story goes on that the boy was discovered and was rescued. But the reporter said this: his hair was as white as the driven snow. There's only one thing that will make a man's hair turn suddenly white. That is intense suffering. Mental, spiritual, physical suffering. I would submit to you that no one suffered more for us than the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking about this and I thought about the presidents of our United States. And when a man goes into the office of the president, he goes into what the world refers to as the most powerful man on the earth. I remember when President Obama went in, he's young, he was handsome, he was strong, his hair was thick and dark. And you look at President Obama today and you see gray in there. Now, maybe it was gray there, they just touched it up, but it makes a good illustration for me right now. You look at President Bush when he came out, how and the weight, the crushing weight of the responsibility to bear pressure from the world. And my friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ went to that cross, he bore the sin of the world. And John said, when I saw him, I saw his hair white as could be, speaking of the suffering of the Lord. The Bible talks about his eyes. Look at this in verse number 14. It says, and as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like undefined brass. These are the two things that speak of judgment. His eyes as a flame of fire. They have a reference to eyes as to perfect knowledge, insight, the ability to read even the thoughts of the heart. And John says, now I'm getting a picture of the Lord Jesus. I'm getting a picture of him as the judge of the world. I've got a picture of him in his in that robe, in his magistrate robe. I've got a picture in him as that white hair, that picture of suffering. And I see those eyes that burn as a flame, those eyes that are able to consume, those eyes that are able to pierce, those eyes that are able to see. And then he talks about this. Verse 15, and his feet like undefined brass as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many what class? Waters. You know, there's talking here about his, as a judge, his ability not only to see and to know, but also his ability to pronounce sentence. John says his voice. There was something about his voice. I think the best way I could give you an example of the voice in this moment, have you ever been to Niagara Falls? Anybody ever been to Niagara Falls? You ever stood at the falls? Did you take the little boat down in through there to the falls? I didn't do that. I was scared. When you get close to the falls, you really can't even hear yourself think. And really and truthfully, with all of that water going over that falls and pounding down into that basin, you're overtaken by the power and the noise of that. You know, when you think about a judge, two things scare you. Number one, if you're guilty, that the judge knows the truth. And number two, You're terrified of the judge's voice. You're terrified of that pronouncement of judgment. When the judge uses his voice and says, "I sentence you," you immediately lose your voice. And John says, when I saw the Lord Jesus and I saw that eyes burning of fire that talks about the ability to just to consume and see, and I heard his voice roar. It was a voice that will consume. It was a voice that will outshout the voice of humanity. And when God comes to judge the world, his voice will outrule their voice. And they will want to lift their voice, but there will be no room for their voice. It will be just overtaken like Niagara Falls overtakes you in a moment. The sentencing of the Lord Jesus. He goes on in verse 16 and he says, "And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength. His right hand, the hand of power, held the church, his hand of protection and provision. Out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword. We'll get to that. That's talking about the word of God. By it, God made the world, and by his word, he will overthrow his enemies. Oh, my friend, at the battle of Armageddon, the world will come against the Lord as one man, and he will simply use his word to destroy the armies of the earth. And John finishes his vision here when he says, "And as the sun shineth in his strength," speaking about the glory of God. And really and truthfully, when you talk about this, you know, if you went outside and you tried to look at the sun, you can't bear looking right at the sun. You have to turn away. It deals with the approachability of the Lord. You know, when the Lord Jesus walked on the earth, even little children went to come into his lap. Everybody was welcome to the Lord. He had his arms wide open. When the Lord Jesus comes to judge the world, there will be a distancing. There will be the lack of approachability. There will be him coming to rain vengeance upon his enemies. Thank God I'm saved. John hears this voice. "John, I'm giving you this vision. I want you to write it down. Who are you?" And John turns around. He sees the glorified Lord as he will be in the day of the Lord, as judge of the earth, the magistrate. That white hair that evidences that he deserves that position. Those eyes that burn with fire that, and talk about him being able to see those feet that are refined in that fire that once had been bruised, now will bruise the head of Satan. Oh, what a day that will be. That voice that thunders like Niagara to drown out the voices of humanity. That brightness in his presence that will drive men. There will no longer be that day of grace. The day of the Lord will be a day of vengeance. There will be grace involved there, but it will not reign in supreme as it does today. Did you get all that? Let's look at what he did. Look, if you would, please, at verse number 17, and I'll end here. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as what, class? As dead." John said, when I turned around and I saw the Lord Jesus in his glory as the judge of the world, I fell at his feet. He said, "I was so consumed and burdened and overtaken that I literally fell as a dead man." Oh, the world mocks at the Lord. The world thinks they'll be able to stand. But my friend, when the world sees the Lord Jesus in his glory, they will fall at his feet. Think about at the tomb, they fell down. They've fallen down when they've seen angels in that kind of glory. And they'll drop down. They couldn't even look in the face of Moses when he had been with the Lord because his face shone so bright. When they see the Lord Jesus in that moment, John said, "I fell down." Now, I love the following verses of this. Here's what Jesus did, verse 17. He said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his," would you say those two words, please? "Right hand upon me, saying unto me," what are those two words? "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Oh, let me just wrap it up with this. John is the apostle receiving the revelation. John is receiving this revelation from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and he's presenting it to the church. If you're part of the church, say amen. God translates John to see the day when the church is no longer on the earth, when the church now is in glory with the Lord. And the glimpse that John gets of the Lord is that of the judge of all the earth. Jesus himself said God had given him all authority. He talks about him being the judge of the earth. And the judge is coming back to deal with truth. And the judge is coming back concentrated on truth. And the judge is coming with eyes aflame and hair white and feet burning. And he's coming with a voice and a sword of the Spirit. And John gets this. And John knows what's about to happen. And John falls down at his feet. And while he's down at his feet, Jesus takes his strong arm that he will smite the world. And he puts that arm on John. And he says to John, fear not. Now, I don't know about you, but I would still be scared out of my mind. John, I am he that liveth. I was dead. I am alive. And I am alive forever, John. And John, I hold the keys of death and hell. Pastor, I'm missing it. Oh, let me help you. Thomas Alexander Hunter Jr., born February 12th, 1973. Born again as a 4 or 5 year old little kid. I realized that Jesus Christ was my Savior. And I realized he went to the cross for my sin. And I realized that God judged my sin on the Lord. I now know that I will never meet the Lord where he judges my sin. I will never meet him with eyes of flame of fire. I will never face that sword coming out of his mouth. He will never appear to me in a robe as of a judge or a justness against my sin. And even though I see him in that moment, and I can become overwhelmed with him like John, and I fall down, Jesus said, oh, my kid, don't worry. Because of the gospel, you'll never meet me like this. Stand up, son. I was dead. I am alive. I hold all the keys. Nothing's going to happen to you. Now let's go forward in righteousness. To God be the glory. I'm so glad I'm saved. Shall we pray?